So we've got to rely on this. In the portion of Acts up to this point, the missionaries were mostly dealing in the Jewish context. They were reaching out first to the synagogues, and then after that to the Gentile community, usually to the community that was associated in some sense with the synagogue itself, with the proselytes, with the righteous Jews, with people who really understood the God of the Bible. So the ministry was simply to start with the prophecies of the Old Covenant, with the promises to the Jewish people, and to then go forward from there into the Messiah and into the grace of God. Well, they ran into a spot of trouble, as we had been seeing, in Pisidian Antioch, and then in Iconium, where the leaders of the Jewish community had decided that this just was not going to do. It started really at Pisidian Antioch when the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, really had an outreach to the Gentiles in the city at large. And for whatever reason, probably part of that was associated with the fact that they were saying to the Gentiles that they could come to Yeshua without going through the gatekeepers, which were the leaders of the Jewish community. Those Jewish leaders were so incensed that they not only chased them out of Antioch, but they started chasing them from town to town. So when they got to some of the other towns, they decided that going to the synagogue was not a good idea first, because the Jewish leaders were waiting for them there already. So they had to go off the beaten track a little bit. They had to go to a town where there wasn't a significant Jewish presence, where there wasn't a synagogue well established, where it's primarily a Gentile area, which was the cities of Lystra and Derbe, in a place called Lycaonia, which is a part of Galatia. And so they went there to preach the gospel. It was a fertile ground, by the way, here, although you don't get it 100% from the text, although the text talks a lot about their difficulties. You may have heard of a young man named Timothy, who was Paul's traveling companion. Timothy was from Lystra, and he was a fruit of Paul and Barnabas' ministry there, and he came to know the Lord there and then accompanied them on later trips. So in Acts chapter 14, verse 8, we have when they arrived in Lystra and Derbe. These two cities, by the way, were about 40 miles apart. For some reason, they are listed together. They were associated with one another, perhaps of common culture or common heritage or common commerce. Typically, in those days, 40 miles apart was a long way when you had to deal with it on foot. I mean, that's like walking from here to Colombia on foot. All of a sudden, what has started off to be a pleasant half-hour drive turns into a rather unpleasant 2 days walk, or maybe 3 day walk, depending how much you can travel in a day. I think the rule of thumb that I've heard is that when you're just traveling at a decent pace, you can make maybe 20 to 24 miles a day walking when you're not on a Marine Corps force march. But you can do it in 24 miles. You know, you're normal human beings. You know, you're men and women, not somebody who's been trained and physically fit can make it and make 20, 24 miles in a day. So that was a 2 days travel between these two villages, these two towns. So they arrive, and they're in Lystra and ministering. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 8, at Lystra a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith and be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he leapt up and began to walk. A couple of things going on before we even go any further. Thing number one, it said in verse 9, he had faith to be made well. You can make a great deal out of this, but this is something that you don't hear about with believers. Usually when it talks about someone having the faith to be made well, it's talking about unbelievers. So some people have taken this sort of attitude to a wide-ranging sort of thing, that if you have faith, you'll never have any sort of disease, etc., etc., etc. But this was a particular evangelistic sort of thing. And in Scripture, I don't know of any place where it speaks of a believer needing to have faith to be made well. In this case, it is an unbeliever who has the faith to be made well. Notice also that, and as my day job being an engineer, I notice stuff like this, is that there are an awful lot of things that go on in the brain of a young child to learn how to walk. If you've raised a child, you'll see that they start off just kind of laying there like a sack of turnips, and then eventually they start getting more mobile and turning themselves over and then sitting up and then being able to stand with a kind of a wobbly motion and falling down a lot, and then they go past falling down a lot into taking those first hesitant steps where it looks like it's a controlled fall, a controlled horizontal fall, before they finally land up on their face. And then after that they get more and more confident and they go from running to walking to leaping to dancing to hurtling, all in the period of a few months. Well, this man never did any of that. He was lame in his feet from his mother's womb, so he never walked at all. So he might have crawled when he was little. He undoubtedly sat up. But he didn't have any of that wiring, all of those reflexes and everything else that we attain by hard work and many falls on our faces, with the associated bruises. But God, like that, rewired this man's brain so that he not only had the strength in his feet, but he had the reflexes and everything else in his head so that he was not only able to get up, but he leapt up and began to walk. Now, leaping up takes a fair amount of balance. Even people like me tend to fall over sometimes when they leap up. And this man leapt up and began to walk. So it's quite a miracle. I mean, you can compare this with some of the so-called miracles today where, the healer puts their hand on someone and somebody maybe feels a little better for a little while. That's not one of these miracles. And when these miracles happen, nobody stood around and said, "Hey, was that a miracle?" But everybody in the town knew exactly that this was a wild thing. This was something that was something completely outside of their experience. And let's see what they think about it. Because sometimes we get the idea like, if only we could do a miracle like this. Walk through downtown Baltimore and see a beggar, a homeless guy, who's sitting by the side of the road, and given that they're not, they don't at the end of the day get up, brush themselves off and go back to their apartment, but they really are a homeless person in need of the funds, because they can't walk, that if we could just walk up to them and say, in the name of Yeshua the Messiah, be healed. Action News would be there, and the cameras, and everybody would be glorifying God, and everybody would, a great revival to come to Yeshua. Well, maybe there would be, but maybe not. And here in Lystra was a maybe not. Verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." Now, they were saying it in their own language, which Paul and Barnabas didn't speak. I mean, even even recently in Europe. There are languages all over the place, and certainly in the first century, there are languages all over the place. Greek and Latin were the languages of commerce, much like English is today, but still you'd go into these places, and considering that 40 miles was a large distance, you didn't have the homogenizing effect of mass communication that we have now. So you could go 100 miles and come into a completely different language and culture from a completely different language family, kind of like things are in Papua New Guinea or the tribal languages in Mexico or Africa nowadays, when you could have two peoples that are living within 100 miles of each other and their languages are absolutely different, more different than English is from Russian, just completely something off the wall. And so Paul and Barnabas had no idea what they were saying. Verse 12, and they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Oh boy. Oh boy. Not the reaction that you would have expected. This was a positive learning experience to Paul and Barnabas in dealing with people who are utterly pagan. By the way, just a side note here. People get all wild over the Zeus winding up in Yeshua's name. But the Greek word for Zeus is Dios. Dios. There are two words for Zeus, Dios and Zoes. Neither one of them sound like Jesus, so just an aside. But in this particular case, the word Dios is used, the Greek word. By the way, the name Jupiter, many people think that was probably a condensation of the word Zeus Father, or Dios Pater, which became Iapeter, and then we call him Jupiter, but it's really Iapeter. But anyway, a side note there. But that's who they were figuring these people were. There was a legend in Lystra that at one point Zeus and Hermes had become taken on human form and come to town, and they were turned away from everyone but this one house. And as a result, Zeus brought a great flood upon the town, killing everyone and destroying everything except the house in which he had received hospitality, and that house became his temple. So there was this legend in the town. So that's what they were drawing from. That was kind of their background, and that was their baggage. That was where they were coming from. So that when we saw this miracle working occur, it was like, woohoo, they're back. They're back. Zeus and Hermes are back. And to them, it was, you know, it was part of their mythology. It was no big deal to think of these people as that. Verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So here Paul and Barnabas were trying to minister to these people, probably speaking in Greek. And here comes this dude leading these oxen draped in garland. And Paul and Barnabas kind of stop. And they turn to somebody who speaks Greek and said, what's he doing? What's he doing? They said, oh, I'm going to sacrifice to the two of you. It's like, the two of us? Yeah, why would he be doing that? Because we think you're Zeus and Hermes. Hermes is another name for Mercury, by the way. Hermes. Verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, a good Jewish response. You tore your robes when people were blaspheming. And saying, verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things, namely idolatry, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So he starts with creation. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Like, you know, you guys with this Zeus and Hermes thing. And yet, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with fruit, food and gladness. So in other words, God saying, it's okay, he let you choose these gods, but yet he left himself with a witness, which is namely creation. Kind of, we have a lot of things that we will talk about all of that, but put that kind of that subject of that sermon on the shelf for the moment. And let's find out what else went on here. Verse 18, even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. They were so invested in their own worldview that even with the, when the objects of their intended worship were begging them not to offer the worship, they could not be dissuaded from it. Or that with difficulty they were dissuaded from it. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Here comes this little band of Jewish pursuers who have been chasing them from town to town. You almost feel like they came to Iconium and was like, ooh, where'd they go? Where'd they go? Where'd they go? Show me, where'd they go? Fan out! Where'd they go? And they found them in Lystra. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. By the way, the structure of that sentence in the Greek indicates that he probably was not actually dead. That he was supposed, he was thought to be dead, but wasn't actually dead. So this isn't a resurrection that we're about to see, but a healing. Verse 20, but while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So the disciples were standing around him saying, what are we going to do now? And probably they were the talks about disciples. Where did these disciples come from? Well, these are probably people from Galatia that had followed him. Or it might have even been people in Lystra who had already believed. Because we don't know how long he was in Lystra before the Jewish leaders arrived to stir things up. Could have been there was a time of fruitful ministry there before the agitators arrived. But he got up, and what does he do? He doesn't run off into the woods. He enters the city. Can you say, nah, 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 I think I can. It's like, okay, you tried to kill me, here I am. He was not only alive, but well enough to walk and enter the city. But he also didn't tempt God because he didn't stay in that city. When a city had that sort of an upheaval and a reaction, it was time to go. So they went away to Derbe, which, like I said, was about 40 miles away. So it was a fair trip that most likely these agitators weren't going to take without some hesitation. Verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, not just a couple, many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So they backtracked through Lystra, Iconium, and to Pisidian Antioch. Hey, don't be confused here. There are two in Antiochs here. I keep calling it Pisidian Antioch. Pisidian Antioch is in Galatia. Actually, it's between Galatia and Pamphylia. And then there was the original Antioch that they left from, which is further east, near between Tarsus and Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. And that's where they were sent out from. So they went back through these places, which also showed their chutzpah, because these were places that had chased them out. And so here, they weren't going to hesitate to go back. And it also says, although we read Acts and it sounds like, well, okay, these are all duds, they got chased out, nothing much happened. Still, there were many disciples in all these places. And Paul basically told them, look, don't be surprised, this is what happens. We had trouble? Well, you might have trouble too. We have trouble too. This is what life in the Messiah is like. Sometimes things go easy. Sometimes things go hard. But things always go. It's going, always go. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So things had gotten organized. By the way, this first missionary journey, scholars think that the things we've been reading about in the last chapter in this one, although it was a quick read, it's probably about 18 months of time. So when he passed through these cities, most likely he spent weeks or months there. So it wasn't just like an evening meeting and then see ya, out of town. Most likely weeks or months that he spent ministering there, discipling these people, getting them established in the faith, moving on. Now, months later, they're coming back through it, maybe even as much as a year later for some of this, to go back to find that the believers had become established. Some of them have stepped forward, showing themselves a spiritual maturity to be able to be appointed as elders. So they appointed them as elders so that these congregations could get more organized and be more efficient, and then moved on. Verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, by the way, they just passed through Perga without preaching the word the first time, passed through. It's not certain why they didn't preach it in Perga the first time, but they're preaching now. They went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. That was where they were sent out from. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Not sure how long. But notice that they did not go back to Jerusalem to report. Antioch was becoming the center of ministry, the headquarters there of outreach. Jerusalem was in Israel, and then Antioch was further up on the Mediterranean coast, present-day Turkey. And so that was a more convenient part, a convenient stopping-off point, because from Antioch it was easy to sail to Cyprus, and then from Cyprus you can go to various other places in the Mediterranean world. You could go to Greece, you can go to Rome, you can go all kinds of places. And so Antioch was a more central point. But it represents a shift. And that shift is going to cause some interesting things to happen in the next chapter. Because Jerusalem, in a sense, is being left behind. Now, I had said to put that section on the shelf. And I wanted to pull that back off the shelf because ministering to pagans is pretty much the situation that we have today. But what we have today is not blatant stone and silver idol kind of paganism, but what we have is underground paganism, what I call the American standard religion. And I took a look at a United States religious landscape survey done by the Pew Forum in 2008. So it's a little dated, but it's still relatively recent. And here's what they found. And here are the characteristics, how I would describe American standard religion. A belief in evolution, which is accepted by at least 48% of the population in this survey. So it's a little bit less than a majority. However, I'm sure the rest have at least some evolutionary thinking. And that is a very clever strategy of the enemy. Because as we saw in our section today in Acts, one of the strongest witnesses that Paul had was the evidence of creation. If you look out at the world around us, everything shows order. Everything shows purpose. Everything shows that it was designed. And I will say it, anybody with half a mind can tell the complexities of things. The more we know about things, the more complicated it gets. One of the reasons why things are called cells, you might think, well, why are the things in your body called cells? It's in the early microscopes when they looked at the tissues. It looked like the tissue was composed of empty spaces that reminded them of the cells in a monastery. So they called them cells. That's how little they could see of what was inside. The more we see of what's inside those cells, the more awestruck we ought to be, because it is insanely complicated and all of it has to work or the whole thing blows up. So how in the world something can randomly come together if it all has to work? Nobody has given any sort of credible description of how you get from a couple of amino acids floating in a soup to a fully functioning cell of any sort, no less something as complicated as one of us. But that is the counterpoint to a lot of the evidence of creation. But Paul started really from ground zero, and we have to. Another aspect of American standard religion is humanism. And I will describe more evidence for that in a minute. But one of the tenets, one of the descriptions of humanism is, quote, and I'm quoting, I don't remember who said it, so I apologize, but it was one of the humanists who said this. "We are opposed to absolutist morality, yet we maintain that objective standards emerge and ethical values and principles may be discovered in the course of ethical deliberation." In other words, we as human beings vote on what's ethical and what is not. That we are judged over God, that God has to kowtow to human understanding, and we will decide what's right and what's wrong. That's really the essential of humanism. Another tenet of American standard religion is that all gods are equal. In this Pew survey, 70%, almost three-quarters of those affiliated with any sort of religion believe many religions can lead to eternal life. 70%, almost three-quarters of the people surveyed. Only 60%, a little more than half, believe in a personal God at all. That's our culture that we're dealing with. So when you open up your Bible and start talking to someone, the answer you usually get is, oh, that's fine for you, and you believe that, and that works for you. But I believe in, you know, Kosh, the god of, you know, the ancient mystics, and I follow, I'm making him up, I follow Kosh. And so you follow your god, and I follow Kosh, and, you know, Kosh and, you know, Adonai, what's the difference? They're both gods, they just make us feel better, who cares? 70% of people would probably agree with you. Sure, you make up Kosh, you make up, you want to worship, you know, one of our young people, which is surprising but not surprising, are embracing Japanese religious ideas now, partly because of the popularity of anime, that a great deal of the teenagers are embracing Shintoism and Japanese religion. And so it's like, the attitude is like, yeah, this it's whatever I enjoy. I like the cartoons, so I'll follow their god. You know, you put it that way, you just want to bang your head against the table until your ears start to bleed. But that's kind of the logic. I like the cartoons, so I'll follow their god. Because, after all, they say, it doesn't matter. Because what's underlying that is that 60% only 60% believe in a personal god at all. And I didn't write down the statistics, but many of them don't strongly believe in it. If you believe that all gods are fairy tales, then any fairy tale is as good as another. Right? But if you strongly believe in a god, in the God of the Bible, then it makes a difference, truth versus non-truth. Another aspect of American standard religion, and we saw that in the humanist quote, is no moral standards. No predefined moral standards. Only 59%, that's a little more than half, once again, of the total population believe in hell. 74% believe in heaven. I guess you either go to heaven or you sit in the waiting room reading magazines. Right? If there's only heaven and no hell, what's the alternative? I guess the alternative is you sit and you wait. Right? Or reincarnation. Only 56% of people consider religion to be very important, and 26% somewhat important. Only 63% consider the holy book of their religion, now this surveyed many religions, to be the Word of God. Only 39%, that's about a little less than half, maybe one out of every 2.5 people of the population, attend a religious service at least once a week. That's less than half attend any kind of religious services. And here's a kicker. When I saw that, I slapped myself on the forehead, not very hard, and said, of course, that explains a lot. Only 35%, that's about one-third of the people surveyed, read scripture outside of religious services. And believe me, many religious services give very lip service to scripture, They will lead a portion of Scripture and then go off into Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance and leave Scripture way behind. And even in Jewish synagogues, they'll read the Torah portion and then talk about the politics in Israel. I mean, I've seen that happen, and just nothing at all to do with the particular reading. So since only one-third read Scripture at all outside of religious services, this isn't talking about people who study it carefully. This is people who read it at all, and I'm sure even of those 35%, a fair proportion are just reading daily devotionals that don't really delve into Scripture. This explains things like the movies we're seeing that are so twisted and removed from anything in Scripture that anybody who had read Scripture at all would immediately say, come on, come on, get real. That's not how it reads. Well, two-thirds of people have no idea. Have no idea. Rock people in Scripture. Right? I read that's in this movie, the latest movie, Noah, that God turned certain individuals into rock people. And then Noah had to fight against the rock people in building the ark. And it's like, what? Say what? Where in the world that? Well, you know, two-thirds of people say, oh, that sounds reasonable to me. Because they have no connection with Scripture. Now, 78% of the people surveyed say there are absolute standards of right and wrong. So you say, oh, good, I didn't think people had any standard of right and wrong. But, there's a but here, only 29%, less than a third, believe those standards come from religious teachings and benefits. 52% say practical experience and common sense dictate right and wrong. In other words, what feels right at the time. That's practical experiences, right? What feels right and what society says is good or not good. 34%, that's one-third of the people in society, agree or mostly agree with the statement that religion causes more harm than good in society. Okay? So try ministering to this crowd, right? You're starting to feel the hair rise in the back of your neck. You should, to see what challenges we have in front of us. 51% of the people surveyed, this is back in 2008, I think it's probably higher by now, think abortion should be legal in all states, and 50% think homosexuality should be accepted. And this was surveying all across the board. I didn't break down the demographics by age. Believe me, when you look at the demographics, it's horribly worse when you look at the generation coming up. This is everybody from 18 years old to 80-some years old. But when you look at the 18 to 24-year-olds, your hand should start to shake. Your hair should start to rise on your head, and your eyes should get so wide that your eyeballs will pop out of your head and bounce around on your cheeks, because we are in for a rough ride. We are in for a very rough ride. We are back in the days of Paul and Barnabas when we're trying to minister. And even if we could do miracles, people would miss the point. We have to start back, way back, with the whole notion of who God is, with the notion that moral standards aren't determined by a vote. They're not determined by what the celebrities are saying. They're not determined by the latest fad. They're not determined by the New York Times or the New Yorker magazine or the Atlantic, but they are determined by what God has written in His Scripture. And they don't change to fit the situation. They don't change with the times. They don't change with how we feel. They were ordained by God, and someday each and every one of us will stand before God to give an account of what we've done and not done. And every man and woman, if we do not have the righteousness of Yeshua, will fall short of His standard, no matter how we feel about our own standards. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, please teach us to be faithful in the midst of our compromising and fallen culture, that we might be able to stem this tide, to be able to have the words to say, to be able to minister to the people all around us that are already straying far from you and are straying even farther day by day and generation by generation, that we might be the points of brilliant light in your Messiah, that we might be showing forth what a life lived in righteousness, a life lived in subjection to you and living in obedience to you would be like, that we might influence and reach the culture all around us, that they might turn from their sinful ways and that they might instead glorify you and that they might praise and raise up that precious name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.